Can you turn it with me, please, to the book of Revelation again tonight, to the chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're into the next chapter, so that's progress at least. So we're going to look at the first of the seven churches tonight in this book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to begin to read, obviously, at verse 1. So let's read the Word of God together. And of course, if you have maybe a Bible like mine and the words of Christ are in red, every word that we will read tonight is from Christ. So every word in Scripture is, of course, important, but there's just something maybe extra important whenever we see those letters in red. So let's read from verse 1 of chapter 2 this evening. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. And we'll end our reading just at verse 7, just seven short verses tonight in Revelation. But keep your Bible open as we seek to move through this tonight. Dr. Andy Woods says that this section of Scripture that we've now entered is often one of the most forgotten passages of Scripture, these two verses of Revelation. Everybody's happy enough to read, as we have done in the previous couple of studies, the first chapter of Revelation, and we can read all about how the book came to being and those wonderful details that we can learn about Christ. And then somehow people either lose interest or drop the ball for chapters 2 and 3. And they want to get on to all the really interesting end times thing, all the stuff about the mark of the beast, the one world government and Babylon and all that sort of thing. And we will deal with that in due course. But in chapters 2 and 3, we have before us some very important aspects. If we skip over this, well, as you've maybe picked up in the reading already, we miss some of the most direct language that the Lord Jesus Christ ever addressed to the churches. Cast your eye to verse 4, even of chapter 2. And we look at this in more detail in a moment, but nevertheless, imagine you had received this letter in this church. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Imagine if you read that from the very pen of the Lord Jesus Christ. My, you would really sit up and take notice. So I wonder tonight, if the Lord Jesus Christ were to write a personal letter, so to speak, to Kilray Baptist Church or whatever place of worship that you maybe are associated with, I wonder which of the seven churches we would most closely align to, both corporately and individually. First thing I want to notice tonight, just by way of introduction to the seven churches aspect of these couple of chapters, is that the seven churches all have a description from Christ. In verse 4 of chapter 1, we read these words, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And that little map that you can hopefully see okay behind me, that gives you a rough idea of where these churches were located. It's now modern-day Turkey, and I don't know if any of you have been to Turkey maybe in recent years. I've only ever stopped in it on my way to Kenya, believe it or not, with Turkish Airlines. They had a hub there, obviously. So I've been in the airport in Turkey, but I've never actually been out on the ground, so I don't really know what it's like, but I'm sure it's very different to how it was in these days. But we can look at these churches, and we can see them in three different ways. They have a description, and there's three views. We can look at them historically, we can look at them prophetically, and then we can look at them typically. And let's work through these tonight. So first of all, historically, I want you to notice something first of all. These were churches that actually existed. These seven letters were written to seven actual historical churches that were found in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Now, they were just churches just like Kilray Baptist and just like any other church that you know round about. They faced persecution from the authorities around about. We know very little of that, but maybe it's common. Doctrinally, they were infiltrated by false prophets, and morally also they contained a lot of contamination with the standards being constantly attacked. And then we can look at them prophetically. Now, what do we mean by this? Now, there's some that take the view as follows. If you cast your eye back to chapter 1 and verse 19, remember the divine outline of Revelation? You ought to know it by now. We'll be referring to it a lot in the coming weeks. But verse 19 of chapter 1, write the things which thou hast seen. That's the first aspect. And then write the things that are, which are, and then the things which shall be hereafter. So there's a prophetic element to these churches. In other words, we could say each of these churches represent a different phase in church history. Write the things that you've seen, the things that are, the things that will be hereafter. Now, hopefully you'll be able to read that. I can't really read it from the screen on the back. But Ephesus, which we'll look at tonight, that name means desirable, and it represents the apostolic church. And it would have existed roughly about AD 30 to 300. And even then, now remember AD 30 is just 30 years. 30 years there was a gradual cooling towards the Lord and his love. Isn't that amazing? And we'll find that as we go through this. Just, I mean, 30 years isn't really that long a time span. I'm not going to ask you individually what age you are or how long you've been on the road. But I'm sure for some of you, whenever you think 30 years, why, it was just, you know, yesterday somebody mentioned to me at the start, I'll not reveal their name, but they'd been married to their other half for over 30 years. And I'm sure whenever they look back, that's just an absolute twinkle in the eye. Then there's Smyrna. It was around from AD 100 to 1313. It represents the martyr church. Then Pergamos, 1314 to 1590. It means a marriage, and that church speaks to us about a compromising church. Thyatira, it speaks of a papal church. Then Sardis, it means remnant. It was around from roughly 1517 to 1700, and that maybe represents the Reformation church. Then the Church of Philadelphia, not in the United States, don't be confusing that now, but it was around from 1700 to 1900, and that means brotherly love. And that would have been categorized as the revival church. And then Laodicea, which is reckoned to be about 1900 until, well, whenever the rapture occurs. And that name means people's rights. Isn't that interesting? What do we hear about today constantly? My rights, people's rights, 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 rights. And that's maybe the age that we are certainly in, people's rights. And of course, that's a picture of the worldly church. Seven churches, a panorama of prophecy, as one commentator put it, from the day of Pentecost through to the rapture of the church. Not everybody holds that view, by the way, and I'm not going to fall out with you. We'll not terminate your membership if you don't agree with that or fall in with that or anything like that. But some people don't believe that, but some people do hold to that particular division. Then I want to see something else. Typical. What does typically mean? A type of. Well, why seven churches? Certainly there would have been more than seven churches in this immediate area that we're looking at tonight. The good, the bad, and the lukewarm, as Dennis Lyle put it. The Lord of the lampstands. There could have been maybe over 100 separate and independent local churches in that area. So why did the Lord single out these seven? Why seven in particular? Well, I believe that Christ chose seven typical churches and addressed himself to these because in his infinite knowledge and wisdom, he knew that the seven conditions or the seven threads that ran through each of these churches would be found even today in 2022 in our churches and churches across the land. And so they are a type or they're representative of what every local church has been through history and will be until the rapture of the church. But then there's something else. Not only is it typical of churches that we find, and we'll see that as we work through, but also then there is an element that we have to consider on the individual level. Now, this isn't a trick question tonight, so you can feel free to shout out the most obvious answer. What makes up a church? What makes up an assembly? People. So there's an obvious representation here too of the type of people that we find in churches. And so as we're working through this, you can keep that dual track in your mind. Yes, we're talking about the churches and the type of churches, but the churches are going to turn out like the people that are in them. So we can apply that to that learning as well. So every thoughtful believer will find himself or herself mirrored in these verses that we come across. And as we read through these letters to these seven churches, we'll be confronted with a series of very difficult and uncomfortable questions at times. But that's what it's all about, isn't it? It's all about learning and growing, and sometimes we have to ask ourselves the difficult questions so that we can learn, that we can put things right, that we can grow in order that the Lord would bless us. So what ought to find in the New Testament church? Well, in the letter to Ephesus, we ought to have found love. But as we will find out as we work through this particular study of this church, that on the whole, they were doing everything nearly right, but they'd left their first love. And because of that, there was a word of warning from the Lord. To the letter to Smyrna, we find that they were suffering. In Pergamos, there was truth. In the letter to Thyatira, they maybe lacked holiness. In the letter to Sardis, they lacked reality. The letter to Philadelphia, they lacked opportunity. And then the letter to Laodicea, well, wholeheartedness was certainly, or is certainly, lacking in our age and generation. So I want you to see something else here in this element. I want you to think of the context of Ephesus. What made Ephesus? What is Ephesus? And why was it so special? Why is it the first in these churches tonight? Ephesus. Well, in John's day, the citizens of Ephesus like to call it the metropolis of Asia. It was, as you can see on the screen, you can see Ephesus there. It's right on the coast. And of course, in those days, being close to water was the best way to be commercially viable and to move your goods and your produce around the country. And so it was very much strategically located. It was about 3 miles inland, but it allowed great access to all the biggest and the best harbours in the land. And then there was 4 great trade roads that went through Ephesus. And so it became the gateway to Asia. We would use the modern term infrastructure. It had all the infrastructure of the day, so therefore all the commercial elements. Whenever you get all that, what happens? You're going to get prosperity. And indeed, it was a very prosperous and business-focused city, which unfortunately brings some other things to it. Yes, it was a prosperous business centre. There's nothing wrong with that. But because you would have got a lot of people travelling through and stopping off to do business, it also became the centre for pagan worship. And maybe some of you already know what one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world was located in Ephesus, the Temple of Diana. The Temple of Diana. Now, that was a massive structure about as long as 2 football fields. And then with the inevitable temple worship, you didn't only get idolatry, but you also got immorality. And we'll leave it at that for tonight. But against that background of commercial success, against all the idolatry and the immorality, God planted a church in that midst of that commercial and the carnal madness. Is that not a wee encouragement? Sometimes we look out across our world and we look maybe at other countries. Indeed, maybe we look within our own little province and we think, there could never be a work established there. It's too hard, it's too difficult, it's maybe too much of one religion or the other, or it's just so completely godless. God can plant a church anywhere that he chooses. Now, what a little bit about their history in Ephesus. I want to explain all this to you, because whenever we come to think about the verses in chapter 2 about how they had forgotten their first love, it really brings it into focus. It wasn't that Ephesus didn't have sort of half-decent preaching. There was a gentleman called Paul who labored there for about 3 years, none other than the Apostle Paul. Now, I would dare to say that if any of us had Paul as a pastor or a full-time teacher, teaching elder for 3 years, I think we would all glean from it, wouldn't we? So Ephesus had a pretty good pastor in Paul. Timothy also ministered there, and you can read that in 1 Timothy 1:3. And then, it's only tradition, so we can't be totally sure on it, but tradition has it that the Apostle John replaced Timothy towards the end of the first century. But that's only based on tradition. We can't be totally sure on that. But even if you had the first two men, Paul and Timothy, I think you're doing okay, aren't you? And the church had enjoyed that labor of those gifted and the godly men. But then we have to confront the reality too, that gifted and godly ministers aren't any guarantee of any church's spiritual progress. A lot of that indeed depends on the people. So indeed the church had enjoyed some stellar ministry, and the Lord reminded them of that whenever he mentioned it in verse 1 of chapter 2, when he talked about the seven stars. Ephesus has a great paper trail, if you like, in the Bible. They were the recipients of many letters. I've already mentioned the obvious one, the book of Ephesians, along with 1 and 2 Timothy. And then the Lord Jesus speaks directly to the church here in these verses that we have before us. And yet, despite all that heritage, despite the fact that the Apostle Paul and Timothy labored there, and what a foundation that would have been for the believers, it ends on a sad note, because ultimately today, if you were to go to Ephesus or modern-day Turkey, I don't think you'll find the thriving church that once was. You'll find a pile of rocks where this once great church stood. And what a sobering reminder that is. Again, Dr. Andy Wood says this: doesn't matter how great you are in God, doesn't matter how effective you are, doesn't matter how successful you are, God reserves the right to shut down, to remove, and to pull the plug from any church. And those are sobering words, but they're true words, and we'll find a little bit more about that as we go along tonight. I want you to see something else now. First of all, Christ had a description. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Are these stars in his right hand? Well, in chapter 1 and verse 20, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. Dr. John Wildvoord explained that you don't have to rely on sanctified imagination to interpret the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation interprets itself very often. There are seven pastors of these seven churches. Indeed, I was listening to Willie Mullen preach on this chapter just the other day, and he said some of the tight brethren that I know have a real problem with this verse because the seven stars represent seven pastors and they don't hold the pastors. And he made a great line out of how he was able to tie them up in knots with this particular verse, and it gave me great amusement. But why was the Lord Jesus Christ holding these preachers in his right hand, these pastors in the right hand, the hand of honor? Because the pastor's job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, I don't consider myself to be in a place of honor. I consider it almost a crushing load of responsibility. But we have to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so the pastor-teacher role is a very distinct one, to build up and to edify and to teach the saints. You see, in the natural world, we have those who help out whenever a lady is expecting, and then we have someone, a completely different discipline called pediatrics and pediatricians, and they help out whenever the newborn baby comes along. And so it's same in the spiritual world. There's different gifts, there's different roles for different aspects of the work. You have evangelists to get people under the sound of gospel and to hopefully see them saved. Then you have the pastor-teacher element, and they help to take that new convert and to help them grow and to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see something else here in verse 1. Look at the latter half of it. He that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and look at this, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. You see, Christ is aware of what's happening in the church. He's aware of what's happening in the churches. He's walking in the midst of them. I think it's a lovely picture, isn't it? He's walking amongst the midst of them. I remember many years ago, I was just thinking about this today. I think it was first year. My sister's a wee bit younger than me, and she mustn't have been in school, or she must have still been in primary school. But I remember my mum taking me to McDonald's in Sprucefield. And my mum must have took me there at the end of term as a bit of a reward for studying so hard at school during the year. But she took me there anyway. And I remember sitting, eating my Big Mac and talking to my mum. And then there was a gentleman in the restaurant. And you know the way they all have a uniform in McDonald's, a very distinct uniform, and they go about doing what they have to do. But there was a guy in there in the middle of McDonald's, and he had a pair of, you know, nice sort of suit trousers on and a nice dress shirt. And he was walking around, he was cleaning the tables too, and I sort of thought that was a bit strange. My mum never said anything to me. And then the next thing, he walked over and he sat down beside us. And he says, "Well, did you enjoy your Big Mac, son?" And I said, "Oh, it was great. I was hoping he'd maybe give me another one." But he didn't. And then he says, "Well, I'm glad you had a good meal. That's great." And he got up and walked off. And my mum says, "Do you know who that is?" And I says, "No." She says, "That's John McCollum. He was the franchisee of that particular restaurant. I don't know if he still owns that one in Spruceville. But he owns a whole lot of them now. And if you ever see, I think his number plate is JMC1. So he's doing all right." But he was in the middle of the restaurant, McDonald's, wiping the tables. And that left a really distinct impression on me, even though I was only about 11 or 12. Because that taught me something which I took into to work whenever I got into management. It was nowhere near his level, mind you. But it's a very important thing sometimes to just walk in the environment where your employees are working at, to see how they see the role. And whenever the employees noticed that he was there, the owner, well, they were very efficient. They were really doing their job. But it helped him learn what the employees were going through. And I never forgot that. He was aware. He was in the environment. He wasn't off in the office making decisions that would have a negative impact. He was able to go and make decisions because he knew what the employees were facing on a daily basis. Now, could I put it like this tonight? That greater than any franchisee business owner, Mr. McCollum's done very well and I congratulate him for it, but greater than any business owner or any manager, Christ is the head of the church. He's the groom of the church. He's the builder of the church. And he's the one that's purchased the church with his own blood. And he sees and he works and he moves about and he sees all that's happening. Then I want you to see something else tonight. The church not only had a description, or Christ not only had a description, but the church had a dedication. Look at this very carefully tonight. Look at verse 2, the start of it. They had dedication to the task. See how Christ approaches this evaluation. Doesn't just launch in on the negative, but he approaches the evaluation in the positive. He brings to their attention what they're doing right, and then he lets them know what they're doing wrong. Dedication to the task. Now, look at verse 2, first part of it. "I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And if thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." Look first of all at this church in Ephesus. They were not one with the spectator grandstand. You see, the folks in Ephesus didn't just trundle in on a Sunday morning to be entertained. They were active, they were engaged, they were stuck in. See that phrase, "I know"? That can be translated, "I see" or "I'm aware." In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, "I'm aware of thy works, I see your works." Your works, again, that word can be translated as toil. Toil, you know, hard work on to the point of exhaustion. There was spiritual sweat on their brow. Thy labour. That can be translated in the way of reducing the strength as you work. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to see their efforts in the work. And he realized that the efforts that these believers were putting in at Ephesus was resulting in them losing spiritual energy. They were working hard at it. Now you tell me here tonight, none of us will be as fresh at 6 p.m. as we were whenever you all get up at 6 a.m. in the morning. Am I right? Very few of us are fresher in the evening than the morning. That's just natural. As we go through the day, we lose our energy because we're working, hopefully. Then thy patience. That could be translated endurance, and we'll touch on that later on. But they were persevering, they were enduring in their labours despite maybe being tired, despite maybe having their energy depleted. Christ is all-knowing, he's all-seeing, he has those discerning eyes. He's the one that approves or disproves of the work. Remember here, who is speaking, it's the Lord Jesus Christ doing the evaluating, not man. Christ gave his approval to the work in this assembly. He approved of their dedication and their efforts. There's no doubt that this assembly was very much of a heavy workload and there was a lot of demand placed upon them. You couldn't become a member in Ephesus and then clear off and not pull your weight. There was a great emphasis put on here on activity. In football, we often hear about the armchair fans, and that's the fans like me, maybe like some of you here tonight. And we maybe like to sit at home and we know the exact team that should be playing. We know the tactics that they should be doing. We know the players they should have bought and they should have sold. Which ones they should have kicked down the road last season. We know it all. We've it all sorted out. But we're only armchair fans. We can't really make a difference. But Christ, he's the one that realizes. He's the one that knows. But these folks in Ephesus, they were busy. There was a beehive of activity for the Lord. You know, one church study reckoned that 20% of the congregation gave 80% of the time, resources, and talents necessary to carry out the work in the local assembly. How often are we in church? How often are we behind the work? I am somewhat preaching to the converted tonight because you're here. But I wonder if maybe some are tuned in online or catching up later on. I wonder, are we an SMO? That's a Sunday morning only. And if the mood really hits us, maybe we get to be an SME. Let me tell you tonight, the people in Ephesus were dedicated. Maybe when others get the acclaim and the accreditation and the attention, but you don't, it somehow makes you a little bit discouraged. Cast your eye back to those first two words of verse 2 of chapter 2. What does the Lord say? I know, I see, I appreciate. Maybe you're here tonight, or maybe you're listening, and maybe you don't feel appreciated in some aspect of the work, or maybe you're a wee bit discouraged or despondent, and maybe you don't feel that anybody really recognizes the work that you've put in. Let me tell you tonight, the Lord sees and recognizes and knows those who work hard, those who toil, those who chip away at the work, even in the background, because you're doing it all unto the name of the Lord. And as one preacher always texts me, keep up the good work. Look, secondly, dedication to the truth. Look at the second half of verse 2. The Lord has said, I know your works, I know your toil and your labour, and I know your endurance and the patience. But then look at this, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You see, not only were they believers that were dedicated to the task, but they stuck to the truth. They stuck to the truth. They were morally strict. The Lord says, you can't bear them which are evil. In other words, you can't tolerate evil. Now, isn't that something? To not bear, to not put up with, to tolerate evil. The believers in Ephesus, they'd set a high standard and they were going to live by it. They weren't going to put up with sin in the camp. They weren't going to allow any of their members, even if one of the members did slip into sin, they would lovingly confront them and call them to repentance. They would get it sorted. And if that person wouldn't repent, then they wouldn't bear them which are evil. They would get, as an old colleague used to say to me, you'll get the Jim Reeves, he'll have to go. And you'd be out down the road with the P45. Don't let that ever creep in here. They weren't going to tolerate sin in the camp. They wouldn't either have allowed a culture of passive thinking to creep into the church. They weren't going to be spiritually passive, just letting anything go and easy come, easy go. Yeah, whatever you want. Sometimes the elders have to step in to maintain the standard in a local assembly. Sometimes the sheep don't like it. Well, if you don't like what the elders have to say, you feel free to talk to our manager. He's available 24/7 a day. You can just pray to him. So often, isn't it, in an assembly, it's not so much a blowout, but a slow puncture. Same in our individual lives. When it comes to standards and how easy it is for things to just slip away very slowly but surely, and then before you know it, maybe a culture of casualness towards sin and disobedience to God's word has crept in, and then the whole thing's lost altogether. Then, not only that, they were doctrinally sound. They were doctrinally sound. And they had what I pray and plead with the Lord for most days, that we would maintain in Kilray and for all other churches and all believers, the spirit of discernment. The spirit of discernment. What is discernment? Well, the secular definition is the ability to judge well. And could I put it, spiritual discernment is the ability to judge well when it comes to spiritual things. We live today in what's called, I don't know how these people come up with these titles, but we live today in what's called the postmodern world. Basically, you have to be open to everything and certain of nothing. We have to be open to everything and certain of nothing. And if you're not open-minded, then you're narrow-minded, you're closed-minded, you're arrogant, you're prideful, you're this, you're that. And yet, what do we read in verse 2? They were doctrinally sound. And what did the Lord do? Did he condemn them for their narrow-mindedness, their closed-mindedness? No, he commended them. He praised them for being morally strict, yes, but also doctrinally sound. The believers had to ensure that they had doctrinal purity, to ensure they weren't tossed about in every wind of doctrine. Then notice that little phrase, "Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles." So what would happen would be this. If there was a travelling preacher would come to Ephesus, their doctrine was put on the test before they were allowed into the pulpit. And if there was any error that crept in, well, it wouldn't be tolerated. They would have, as we would say, they called a spade a spade. They weren't going to tolerate it. They could smell a heretic a mile off. And whenever the theological alarms went off, well, then they realized that there was error. But how would they test what was said in the pulpit? Well, they would test it against what was written in the book. They would test it against God's divine standard. And could I encourage you too, whenever you maybe go home Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and on a Wednesday night, you check what I'm teaching you. You check it against the book. I make plenty of mistakes. I'll never hopefully intentionally say anything heretical, but you test it against the book. I'm putting that out there to you. And you feel free to phone me up and tell me where I got it wrong. And I don't mean that, I'm not saying that in a flippant, arrogant way. You check it. You check it against the book. And if you ever come across anybody online that you like to listen to, and there's many preachers out there, some really good stuff out there, really good stuff online, don't be afraid to check it against the book to make sure what's being said is correct. Because not everybody that claims to speak for God is speaking for God. Put them to the test and you examine them in the light of what God's already revealed to us through his word. And if you find them to be liars, well, you know what to do. If you've tested them and you find that they're lacking, well, don't be afraid to give them the boot and don't worry about it. Now, there's so much available online and in print and that's spoken. And maybe the God Channel is a prime example. Now, I don't watch much of it, if any, because generally a quick scan over the listings will soon tell you maybe there's more spiritual food than what used to be Frank Mitchell's weather watching camera, but I think Frank's now retired. Thank goodness, I couldn't stand them. You know, he used to come on and he would say things like, "Where was our weather watching camera? Well, it's a cook and it's a town. Oh, it's Cookstown. Oh, yeah, great, Frank, that's brilliant. Well done." And he used to go on like that. It used to really annoy me, but I think he's finally got the feet up, or maybe he got the P45. I don't know. Then there's something else here, very quickly. They were spiritually tested. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. "And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has laboured and has not fainted." Another note of commendation. They persevered, they pushed on. You have, the North American Standard Bible puts it like this, "And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." I like that little translation of that one. It's exactly the same word that John used whenever he was talking about himself on the Isle of Patmos. John called himself a fellow partaker with these churches in terms of persevering. John was persevering. What does it mean to persevere? A capacity to bear up under difficult circumstances. The capacity to bear up under difficult circumstances. It has been said that anybody can whistle the Christian tune when things are going well. But what about when you get the redundancy notice? The bad phone call from the doctor, the difficult news about a loved one, the unsaved family member who just seems so indifferent. It's harder to whistle the tune then, if we're honest. And yet, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers is such that it creates that spirit of enduring, that spirit of perseverance, even in these dark closing days of time. Whenever everything just seems to be getting darker and darker and bleaker, yet how bright it will be that day when the Lord returns. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Notice also something here in verse 3. "And has borne and has patience, and for what? My name's sake has labored and has not fainted." Do you want to notice something? You know the way I always go on about the judgment seat of Christ and how not only what we've done for Christ will be evaluated, but our motive. The Lord didn't take an issue with the motive here at Ephesus. He didn't take it wrong because they had labored for the name of Christ. Their motive was correct. They were dedicated. They weren't doing things for, you know, prominence or self-promotion or to be seen of men or to somehow be better than others. They were doing it under the name of Christ. Their motive was pure. They were working hard and they were dedicated. The motive was correct. They hadn't grown weary. Galatians 6 and 9 paraphrase it, don't be weary of what? Well-doing. Couldn't be attributed to the folks at Ephesus. And maybe that's a wee lesson to us tonight, isn't it? Because some of us maybe, and I know it's tough out there in life, and there's things going on in all our lives that are difficult, that makes it hard to push on and press through, but some of us maybe never fully experience the blessing of God because we throw in the towel too early. We give up before the finish line. We pack in the ministry. We pack in the outreach. We pack in that opportunity. I'm too old. I'm too tired. I'm too busy. Let me tell you something tonight. As long as you're still breathing, God has a plan. God has a purpose. And God has a work that only you can do. Could I put it as bluntly as this tonight? When the Lord's finished with you for your work here, he'll take you home. It's as simple as that. And we can be just like those Israelites, 11 days from Canaan, and yet we miss the blessing of Canaan because we just give up. Let's not give up tonight. Let's keep pushing on. Let's have that spirit of endurance and perseverance. Then thirdly tonight, we're getting there, don't worry. I want you to see the church was distant. Yes, the church was dedicated, but incredibly, because of all this, they were still distant in verses 4 and 5. There's the past devotion and the present decline, and then we're going to work through these quickly. I'll not give away my outline too much in case you try to figure out how much time's left. So past devotion, look at verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ does the equivalent of a vocal handbrake turn here. Look at that word, the first word in verse 4. Nevertheless. Can you imagine receiving this letter and you've heard verse 1? Verse 2, I know your works and your labour. Thinking, okay, yeah, it's going good, going good. This reminds me of these, they used to call them in work, employee evaluations. You used to get them every 12 months and you'd write down what you like, what you didn't like, and then your manager got to evaluate what they liked about you, what they didn't like about you. They were horrific and horrendous. And they used to follow this pattern, say all the nice things about you, then stick the boot in nearly, you know, halfway through to the end about what all you had to do. They were horrendous things and I tried to avoid them. We can thank lockdown for some things because these all got scrapped. But you imagine sitting there. I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience. You know, tick that box. Yep, the Lord realises that we've high standards when it comes to evil and false teaching. We boot them out, people that say they're liars. Tick that box. Yes, he's recognised that we have endured and we're bearing and we're persevering and we're doing it all for the Lord's name. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Boom. The tone changes, doesn't it? There was one glaring deficiency within the ranks of the church at Ephesus. Love. They were so caught up in being productive for the Lord, they forgot the person of their productivity. They forgot the person of their productivity. You have left your first love. Remember to whom this letter was written, the church, and who makes up the church? The people, the members. So the letter was yes to the churches, but also to the individuals. The church had left their first love, but they had done that one by one. Remember what I mentioned earlier about the slow puncture and the blowout? Wasn't that a whole crowd of them that just left? Just one by one, they'd lost their first love. Doesn't it always hurt whenever somebody has something against you? But whenever Christ has something, that's very serious. And amid these believers here at Ephesus, despite their ministries, despite all that diligence and that effort in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they've grown cold. They've grown cold. Somehow, the busier that they have become, the further they drifted away from simple devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was labor without love, doctrine without devotion, teaching without tenderness, and there was activity without affection. And Christ considered this to be so dangerous that it endangered the church's very existence. Look firstly at verse 4, past devotion. Thou hast left thy first love. Remember way at the start of this message about how the pastors and the preachers And that this place had, well, they were well taught, they were well drilled, they were well actioned, they had Paul and they had Timothy, but without that bond of love, because they had taken their eyes off their first love, starting to come off the boil. When Paul wrote this to the church 30 years previous in Ephesians, there are 20 references to love. Ephesians 6:24, Paul wrote, "Love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." That word sincerity means undying love. Paul charged them, don't let your love cool off for Christ. Don't let it cool off. Don't take your foot off the accelerator. And now when Paul wrote to them, he reminded them of their exalted position. What did he say in Ephesians 2 verse 6? You are risen. And what does he say now? Thou art fallen. Verse 5 of chapter 2 of Revelation. You are risen. You are fallen. 30 years had passed and their love was starting to ebb. Now I've said earlier, 30 years isn't really that long in the grand scheme of things in terms of time and history. Can I ask you again, how long have you been on the road? How many miles are on the clock? Do you remember when you were first saved? Do you remember how preoccupied you were with Christ? How finding time to sit in his word was no problem? Finding time to pray was a pleasure? Being out at the meetings wasn't a choice, but it was a command. But to sit at the Lord's table wasn't an exercise in worrying about the dinner and hoping that Bullsey would get it wrapped up, that the roast wasn't burnt. But it was a pleasure to sit at the table. My wonder, has time made a change in you? But then I want you to see something else, the present decline. Verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. You know, whenever we read those words in black and white, or red and white, if you've a Bible with the words of Christ in red, thou art fallen. They're very somber and serious words, aren't they? Thou art fallen. And if you fall in everyday life, what happens? You fall from some height or some object. I have two little friends at home and they seem to insist on climbing up on things just to fall off them. It's like a hobby. But you can only fall if you're at a height to come down again, can't you? And my, how often we can fall spiritually. I want you to, there's just a few little things that I want to bring out of this 5. I want you to see something to remember. From whence thou art falling, we need to remember our first love. What did Bill Gaither write in 1964, shackled by a heavy burden, neath the load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me, oh, he touched me, and what? Oh, the joy that floods my soul. Sorry, the way we sing it. Oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know. He touched me, and he made me whole. Isn't that what we do? Remember that love joy that flooded your soul when you were saved from sin, its power and its penalty. That's your first love. That's what should drive us and motivate us. Boy, how you love the people of the Lord, the place of the Lord, and the productivity for the Lord. Remember whenever you first fell in love. We're getting on dangerous ground now. Remember when you fell in love and how you were just lost in each other. You talked with each other. You wanted to be in their presence all the time. You would do anything for each other, and you're just so in love, you're in dreamland. And nowadays, the young couples are so in love, they'll even text each other across the room and tell each other how much they love them. But can you remember back to when you first fell in love? Maybe some of you don't want to remember. For many couples, that love goes on a lifetime, but sadly, sometimes we know, and I speak sensitively, sometimes we know that love just does not last, and maybe couples drift apart, and it's sad. And spiritually speaking, there are many believers just like that. The frenzy of that first love, if you like, has fizzled out and frazzled out, and whilst we maintain the diligence of coming along to church, we're maybe involved, and we're stuck in, and we're dedicated, there's just something missing. There's a wee distance has crept in between you and the Lord, and there's just that, it's just something not right. Hudson Taylor said the primary qualification for a missionary is not love for souls, but love for Christ. Isn't that interesting? Not a love for souls, but love for Christ. Remember what the Lord himself said in Matthew 22, 27, 28? You'll know it when I start it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul and all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. What about then? What about now? Your first love. Then there's something else, something to repent. And repent. What does it mean to repent? You've heard me enough in the gospel, hopefully, to know what that means. It means a change of direction. Not a 360, by the way, because you just come back around to where you were, but a 180. You're going to turn around on yourself. Change of heart, change of direction, change of mind, change of will. To head back to where the things once were. Turning around, coming back to Christ, even as a believer. The fact is this, someone, if Christ is not your first love, someone or something has replaced it. Jim Allen, in his marvelous commentary in Revelation, suggests that it's not just merely an emotion that has faded, but a person that has been forsaken. That's the strength of the Greek, which I am no expert in. But Christ himself, as the head of the assembly, has been replaced with another. Remember what was said of Solomon in Kings, 1 Kings 3 and 3. Solomon loved the Lord. Then what happened in 1 Kings 11, 8 chapters later, what does it say? But King Solomon loved many strange women. The women had replaced or displaced the affections of Solomon towards the Lord. Wonders that happened to you. I'm not suggesting some of you are loving strange women. I hope not. Or you will be getting the P45. But let me tell you this. Has something or someone else come in between you and the Lord? Has displaced the Lord's place in your life? You don't have that first love anymore. It's no longer Christ. What is it that you maybe love more than him? Could it be that job, that relationship, your children, or your home, or some other thing? We need to confess, repent of our spiritual apathy, and ask the Lord for help to forgive us for that distance that we've put back into our devotion. Then something else, something to remember, something to repent, but something to restart. Look again at verse 5. And do the first works. Do the first works. In other words, get back to basics. I had a hockey coach in school. I wasn't built for rugby back then. I could do it now, all right. I put on a few stone, to put it mildly. But it was a wee whippet back there and whenever I was in my teens. I was really fast and I used to enjoy hockey. But we had a coach, Mr. Cunningham. And he used to get real frustrated with us because, of course, we wanted to get the stick and the ball and we wanted to do all the wee tricks and, you know, dribble around people and do all the rest of it. And he used to get really exasperated on the sidelines and, boys, would you do the basics well? He used to get really mad at us. And the amount of games we used to throw away because we were trying to impress the girls at the side of the pitch and do the wee flicks and the tricks. Boys, do the basics well. Could I say, it's the same in the Christian walk. Do the basics well. Back to the Bible study, back to the fellowship, back to the worship at the Lord's table, back on our knees in prayer. Back to these spiritual disciplines that will bring us back to that first love for Christ. Could I also say something that's maybe a bit risky? I've got your attention now. Our love for Christ is more important to him than all of our service to him. You would be better off to quit all your activity for the Lord if it meant you regained your affection for the Lord. Now that might sound a bit contradictory, and maybe you're thinking, we need all the help we can get around here. Are you really giving people an excuse to get out of stuff? But you'd be better off to quit all your activity and regain that affection with your first love being the Lord. Wonder, do you need to restart tonight? Then moving really quickly. Something to remove. Look again at verse 5. You see, Christ's commands have consequences. Commands have consequences. Do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Commands have consequences. Christ told them what they were doing wrong. They'd left their first love. That was established. He's now laid out the ground rules, if you like, for getting the church back online and getting it flourishing. It's going to have to be removal. Today, I mentioned earlier, there's no church within miles of where that church was at Ephesus. Do we not know I'm sure you can think about it, and I would know them too. Places across our little province where the candlestick has been removed, sadly. It's no longer a work. Or a work that was once flourishing and going on has just ebbed away to nothing. You see, if there's no love, there'll be no light, and the reason for a church's existence will have gone. Do you know what would kill the church in Kilray? Do you know what would kill the church in Kilray? It wouldn't be running out of money. It wouldn't be a lack of funds. It wouldn't be a lack of members. It wouldn't be a lack of young people. It wouldn't be a lack of the right type of ministry or the right type of work for the children, for the young people, for the adults, for the older adults. Do you know what it would be according to verse 5 of Revelation 2? It'd be a lack of love. It'd be a lack of love. And if we disobey the clear commands and verse 5 of how to put it right, it scares me even to say this tonight, but the witness in this town could be removed. I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. There it is for you in red and white or black and white. May the Lord tonight ignite afresh in us a love, a first love, that we put him first in everything we seek to do in this place and in his name, that we would be furnished in love that only Christ can bring. The church at Ephesus, dedicated, brilliant, devoted, yes, unto his name, yet distant. May that not be our testimony here in Kilray Baptist. Amen.